For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. Today is January the 20th. We are in Parshas Beshalach, page 388. And we were going through the Mun, the various mitzvot associated with the Mun, the rules that Moshe gave out, and the ones the Jews kept, the ones the Jews did not keep, at least not the first time. And we pointed out last time in Pasuk Chaf Hei, verse 25, that Moshe told them that even though they got double Mun, they weren't expecting to get double, they collected and they found double Mun, that it was supposed to be left over till the next morning, which they did. And it did not rot, and it didn't spoil, didn't become wormy. And then Moshe told them, eat it today. We pointed out the remez, the hint to the three meals of Shabbos, in Pasuk Chaf Hei 25. And then, Chavav 26, he tells them, Sheish Yamim Til Ketuhu, you should collect it for 6 days. Uvayom HaShvi, and on the seventh day, Shabbos, it's Shabbos, Lo Yabo, there will not be any Mun. And then, Pasuk Chav Zayin, verse 27, Vahi Bayom HaShvi, it was on the seventh day, Yotzu Min Ha'am Milkot, some of the nation went out to collect, V'lo Matzau, they did not find. We left off last time with a question, which was as follows. We know that when we started the whole discussion of the Mun several weeks ago, we pointed out that the primary purpose of the Mun was, as the Torah itself says, to see if we will follow the laws of Hashem. And we also pointed out that the Mun is mentioned, or at least alluded to, all the way back in the story of creation. Now when the Pasuk says that Hashem was Mevarech Es Yom HaShvi, that He blessed the seventh day, Vayekadesh Oso, and He sanctified it, Rashi there says, in the name of our sages, Berachov B'Mun, He blessed it with Mun, that it fell double on Friday, V'Kidsho B'Mun, and He sanctified it with the Mun, and that the Mun did not fall on Shabbos. So the Mun revolves around Shabbos in a very, very big way. The Jews were expected to not collect Mun on Shabbos, but they did. Unfortunately, some did. We know that these some that did are Dasan and Aviram. And there is a famous medrash that Dasan and Aviram actually spread Mun outside to make it appear as if Mun had fallen on Shabbos, but that the Mun was eaten by the birds. There is such a medrash, which is where there is a minhag to feed the birds on Shabbos of Parshas Beshalach, which is this coming Shabbos. Shabbos Shira, there's a minhag to feed the birds. You have to be careful though, because we're not allowed to feed animals on Shabbos that do not belong to us. We're allowed to feed our own animals because those animals rely on us for food. But we're not supposed to feed animals that we don't own on Shabbos.
Why would we do that if they weren't supposed to do that?
Yeah, it's that people do it is not necessarily the right thing to do. Many rule that one should not do it.
So if you have a bird feeder, you should take it in before Shabbos?
No, you can leave it out before Shabbos. So you shouldn't put food in it on Shabbos. Before Shabbos you can put food. Be that as it may, the Mun was, there were those who went to collect it on Shabbos. The question we left off with last time is as follows. The Jews were told, don't leave the food over. Don't leave the food over. Remember, there were three rules. They were told, collect an omer per person, that they did. I mean, they couldn't measure it exactly right, but they at least attempted to collect an omer per person. When they got back into their tent, it measured exactly an omer per person. That they did. Two was, don't leave it over, and some left it over. And three was, don't collect it on Shabbos, and some collected on Shabbos. When they left it over, the Mun spoiled and became wormy. When they didn't leave it over, when they left it over on Friday night, Moshe said to them when they got double, when they got a double portion on Friday, Moshe said, leave it over. Here's an exception. You're not supposed to leave it over the rest of the week, but Friday night, you're supposed to leave it over for the next day. That's why you got double on Friday. And they did. And the Torah says, and you know what? It didn't become warming and it didn't spoil. So we asked last time that, in retrospect, was it so bad that some Jews left it over the first time? Let's think about it. Had Dasan and Aviram not left over the mun, let's say on Sunday night, the first night it fell, the first day it fell, and they left it, had they not left it over, so that means every Jew would have listened to the command of don't leave over the mun. Moshe never threatened them. Hashem never threatened them. No one said, if you leave over the mun will spoil. There was no such warning. For all they knew, if they would leave over the mun would be fine. But the Torah says, don't leave it over. Let me give you an example. We know that there are many karbanos, there are many sacrifices, where when you offer them, you may only eat them the day you offer them and the following night. But you may not leave it over till morning. Let's say you would leave it over till morning. What would happen to the meat of that sacrifice?
Could be ranch or something.
There's no miraculous thing that will happen to it. Let's say you put it in the fridge. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. But one would have sinned by leaving it over, because the Torah says, don't leave it over. So if one leaves it over, one sins. But it's not, nothing will happen to the meat. There's nothing supernatural that's going to happen to the meat if you leave it over. Had they left the mun over, they may have thought, had Dasan and Aviram not pushed the envelope and actually left it over, had they just listened to what Hashem had said, no one would have known that what happens to mun when you leave it over is that it spoils. Mm-hmm. Okay, fine. Now comes Friday. So Friday they get double mun. They don't know what's going on over here. We're not supposed to get double mun. We're not supposed to get single mun. Why do we get double portion? So they come to Moshe. Moshe says, leave it over. Okay, Moshe, you say leave it over, we leave it over. They leave it over until the next day. Fine. Would they have recognized that there's a difference between leaving it over on Friday night and leaving it over any other night of the week? They never would have realized that there's a difference. Because Dasan and Aviram did leave it over Sunday night, so that Monday morning it turned rancid, then when they left over Friday night, they were a little bit nervous. What's going to happen? And it didn't become wormy. It didn't spoil. So they were able to see the contrast, where if you leave it over during the week, by the next morning, it spoils. If you leave it over on Shabbos, a special bracha, it remains perfectly fresh. In fact, it tasted even better on Shabbos than the rest of the week. But that's only because Dasan Aviram did the sin of leaving it over. Had they not done the sin of leaving it over, then it would have purely been listening or not listening to Hashem's word. Hashem said, don't leave it over. They didn't leave it over. Then Hashem says, leave it over. They left it over. But they never would have contrasted the two. So isn't it, in retrospect, better now that Dasan Aviram did the aver of leaving it over? Because now we can see the contrast. That was the question we left off with last time. What do you want to say?
I think that Dasan and Aviram were judged according to intent. They didn't intend to show people what the blessing was, or what the...
That's true. They were trying to test the waters.
You have the same thing with Haman Yimach Shemo. He did create a very big Kiddush Hashem, and some of his descendants were whatever. I can't remember who.
His intent. Yes, no, I understand.
Evil.
Right. So you're just saying there's no reason to give Dasan and Aviram credit. Right. I'm asking that evidently Hashem's plan was that no one would ever leave it over. So right. No one would ever know what happens to mun when you leave it over. So no one would ever know that what happens to mun when you leave it over doesn't happen when you leave it over on Friday night.
Right. Okay.
So I'm asking why didn't Hashem set it up that way? Wouldn't it have been better had Hashem set it up in a way that we would have seen what happens to mun when you leave it over on a regular day?
Yeah.
And contrast that, on Shabbos it doesn't happen. So clearly what Hashem wanted is that no one would ever know what happens when you leave the mun over when you're not supposed to.
Right.
No one would ever know. We would always keep the word of the Torah. Everyone for 40 years would never leave over the mun. That would be the ideal. In an ideal world, no one would ever have left it over. and then no one would ever know what would happen if you do leave it over. That would have been the best thing. Because, of course, the best thing is that everybody listens to Hashem all the time. So the best thing would have been had no one ever known, all of us would never have known what would happen if you leave the mud over. Hashem would have said, leave the mud over, don't leave the mud over, and everybody would have listened. And then, on Friday, Hashem says, leave it over. And we would have left it over, just listening to Hashem. And that would have been the best way of using the mud. For example, the law about collecting an omer per person. Now we know that when they got to their tents, it automatically calibrated, and the omer, it worked at an omer per person. But we don't know what would have happened had a person tried to collect much more than they're supposed to, or much less than they're supposed to, on purpose. Because no one did that. No one violated that law. They all collected, at least attempted to collect the right amount. Now, to be sure, the Gemara says an interesting thing. The Gemara says that if there was a question as to how many people you had in your household, the mun would prove it. How could that be? How could you not know how many people in your household? So the Gemara says two examples. One example would be that, let's say, you know that if a woman is divorced or widowed, then she needs to wait 3 months before remarrying. And the reason she has to wait 3 months before remarrying is because if she is pregnant from her first husband and then remarries within 3 months, we will not know who the father is of the child, whether it's the first husband or the second husband. If she waits 3 months, so then we'll know. Meaning that if she remarries within 2 months, and then has a baby 7 months later, we won't know if this baby is a premature baby from the first father, or if it's a full-term baby from the, what did I just say? A premature baby from the second father, or a full-term baby from the first father. We wouldn't know. So that's why she has to wait 3 months. If a woman in the time of the midbar, when they were getting the mun, didn't listen to that rule, and remarried more quickly than she was supposed to, and became pregnant right away, and had a baby very quickly, so they didn't know whose household is that baby from. Is it from the original husband's household or from the new husband's household? The mun would prove the story.
Oh, wow.
Whoever got the extra omer of mun would know that that baby belongs in their household. Right. So that's the Gemara says. Now, did that actually happen? I don't know if it actually happened. In theory, though, the mun would have proven it. Another case would be, remember that in those days everybody owned slaves. If a person owned a slave and offered to sell the slave to somebody else, so two people began to haggle over the price, and they then had a dispute as to whether the sale was actually done or not. Those of you who are in real estate or business know you can have this dispute over land, whether the sale actually happened or not, or over anything. Over a slave, it could also happen. If it's a business transaction, did the sale take place or not take place? And they're haggling, did it or didn't it? And it wouldn't be clear. Well, whichever person got an extra omer of mun, because the mun had to feed the slaves in the household as well, then the mun would prove who owns the slave. So again, did it actually happen in the midbar? Not necessarily, but in theory, the mun would have proven who owns what. But that's all within the context of people who are trying to listen to the mitzvah of Hashem. Everybody tried to collect an omer per person. No one that we know of deliberately collected the wrong amount. So in that case, it was all done right. What if someone would have tried to violate the law? What would have happened? I don't know. Nothing. We don't know because it didn't happen. Ideally, that's what should have been the case with leaving the mun over as well. All of us should never have known what would happen if someone would leave it over. There are certain things that it's better we don't find out. It's certain things. Just because there is a piece of knowledge out there does not mean that it's good for people to know it. And it would have been better had no one ever found it out, because that would have meant we all kept the law. And no one would have ever known. And we just would have implicitly listened to the law of Hashem, don't leave it over the rest of the week, and on Friday, leave it over. That would have been the best situation. Unfortunately, Dasan and Aviram did leave it over, and therefore we had an example of what happens. And now when they were told to leave it over on Friday, there was a fear, what will happen now? What's going to happen? Because the last time someone left it over, when they weren't supposed to, it rotted. So what's going to happen this time when we leave it over? Are we going to wake up to find bugs in our pantry? What's going to happen? What are we going to do? So there was a little bit of fear amongst the Jewish people when they went to sleep Friday night. What are they going to find in the morning? They woke up in the morning and, oh, look at that, it didn't spoil, it's wonderful. But that fear should never have been there. They should never have gone to sleep wondering what's going to happen. They should have gone to sleep with the knowledge that we are listening to the law of Hashem, and that's all, without any concern or fear. That would have been the better thing. And ultimately, remember, the mun is to teach faith. And here, because Dathan and Aviram didn't do what they were supposed to do, the mun did not effectively teach faith as well as it could have. It could have been a greater lesson of faith had they not left the mun over. Yes.
We can do mitzvot out of love of Hashem or fear of Hashem. And what Dathan and Aviram did was they took a mitzvah that we could have done out of love of Hashem and permanently reduced it to the level of doing it out of fear of Hashem.
Okay, so you're pointing out, even during the week, from then on, people didn't leave it over because they're afraid it was going to rot. And that's not what it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be, don't leave it over because God said, don't leave it over.
We were still doing the mitzvah, but it was not on
a... Right. Now, okay, good. Good. Now there was something over our heads, which didn't have to be there. Very good. Yeah.
Because it was supposed to teach us emunah, this is probably why a lot of Jews had a hard time throughout history not to work on Shabbos. Because they were afraid that if they don't work on Shabbos, they will not be able to support themselves.
That is the ultimate point the Maharal is coming to teach.
Right.
That working on Shabbos will not make a difference to one's livelihood.
Right.
There, because Hashem doesn't want us to work on Shabbos, therefore working on Shabbos is not going to change the equation. Yeah, yeah. Now, that's a good point. I mean, the fact that Dathan and Aviram last as long as they do is in itself something to think about. But it's a good point that the actions of just a few people really, as you say, reduced the mitzvah for everybody else. That is a good point. But now we get to the next point, which is don't go out to collect on Shabbos. Don't go out to collect on Shabbos. And most people don't, but some do. Dathan and Aviram again. So here again, they don't listen. Now in this case, there is no immediate consequence. They go out to collect, and there is none. Remember, they had put out the mun in order to try to show that there will be mun, to show up Moshe, but Hashem brings the birds eat the mun, and there is no mun in the field, and therefore they are unable to show that the mun really did fall on Shabbos. But at this point, they do go out to collect the mun, they don't find any. So now Hashem speaks to Moshe and says a startling thing. Pasuk Chav Ches, verse 28. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, Hashem said to Moshe, Ad ona me'antem, until when will you here is plural, refuse or hold back, lishmor mitzvosai v'sorosai, to guard my mitzvos and my laws. Now, when Hashem said, how long will you refuse, you here is inclusive of Moshe. How long will you, all of you, including you, Moshe, refuse to listen to me? Now, if I'm Moshe, I would say, what did I do wrong? I did nothing of the sort. I told the laws, they didn't listen. So why does Hashem accuse Moshe also of not listening? So our sages point this out, and they give an answer. But before I tell you the answer, let's read a little bit further. Hashem continues, Re'u ki Hashem nasam lachem ha-shabbos. See, that Hashem has given to you the Shabbos. Al kein therefore, who knows lachem bayom hashishi lechem yomayim. He is giving you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Shivu ish tachtav, dwell each man. Now literally this means underneath him. They translated it as let every man remain in his place. Al yetze ish mimekomo bayom hashvi'i, let no man leave his place on the seventh day. No one should go out collecting on the seventh day. And the next verse says, the people rested on the seventh day. The next week, the next Shabbos, everybody listened. No one went out to collect. They successfully, kept the Shabbos, and they did not go to collect. They remained inside. There is a law on Shabbos called the law of Tichum. Tichum Shabbos. Tichum means a boundary, and there is a law on Shabbos that we are not allowed to walk, to travel, but on Shabbos the only way to travel is to walk, is to go beyond a certain distance, a certain radius from where one is on Shabbos. Now, when we live in a populated area as we do, this law is almost, irrelevant. It almost doesn't come up for us. But if one theoretically would be out in the middle of nowhere, let's say one would go camping, and one would be in the middle of some national park on Shabbos, and one would have a tent and pitch the tent, and then Shabbos would start. So if that would happen, there is a law of Tichum. And the law of Tichum states that one cannot walk more than 2,000 amos, 2,000 cubits, in any direction from where they are. How much is 2,000 cubits? So a cubit, an amma, is between, there's a debate of how long it is, but as in everything, there's different opinions. The shortest opinion is a foot and a half, and the largest opinion is 2 feet. So somewhere between, either a foot and a half or 2 feet times 2,000, so we're talking about somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 feet, which is roughly a kilometer. It's roughly a kilometer. So there is approximately a kilometer in any direction that you could walk. My parents, when they were first married, many years ago, they went to Yellowstone National Park for a vacation. And it was just the two of them. And they were in the park. I don't know where they stayed in the park, but they wanted to walk around the park on Shabbos and see. So they were only within a kilometer of where they were staying, because you have this tichum. That wasn't a populated area. The reason why it doesn't apply in a populated area is because the counting of 2,000 amos only begins from where it begins to become non-populated. So if you're living in Atlanta, Georgia, or even in the suburbs of Atlanta, Georgia, it makes no difference because it's very populated. The city limits may have a certain boundary, but the houses keep going. It does, if you view it from a bird's eye view, you don't see where the city limit is. It just keeps on going. So you don't begin counting those 2,000 amos until you get to where the houses begin to peter out. And at that point, then you only have a kilometer to go before you have to stop on Shabbos. That law is a matter of debate in the Gemara, whether that is a Torah law or it is a rabbinic law. Most opinions state it is a rabbinic law. However, many rabbinic laws are still derived from the Torah, meaning, although the Torah doesn't require such a thing, but the sages saw in the Torah that it was appropriate to impose such a law. And they made a law, but they based it on what they saw in the Torah. This is where they based the law of Tichum on. You see here that the Torah doesn't want us wandering great distances on Shabbos. The Torah wants us to remain within the general area of where we live, the general populated area on Shabbos, and not to spend Shabbos hiking through the mountains. That's not a Shabbos activity. Shabbos activity is to remain somewhere within the confines of one's home or one's city, and essentially to focus inward rather than outward. It's not that one cannot commune with nature on Shabbos, of course that's fine, but not to go on these long
jaunts
on Shabbos. That's not what Shabbos is about, right? And that is derived from this episode here in the Torah.
Yes. Does it matter whether the population is Jewish or not?
Mm-mm.
As far as who lives?
No. As long as the city limits have not, as long as they're still habitated.
Okay.
That's the word. Habitated?
Yeah. Inhabited.
Thanks. Right. Okay. We can make up words of it. Yeah.
I just haven't read this.
Yeah, well, there you have an interesting situation where you began Shabbos in the air.
Mm-hmm.
Where you're supposed to have landed before and you didn't, mm-hmm. and now they landed on Shabbos. And so that's a little bit of a twist on this case,
yeah.
And it's more complicated. The Gemara, believe it or not, discusses that case. So you'll say, what do you mean?
Yeah,
right? The Gemara discusses it in the context of a boat. And the same would apply with a plane, where the boat is in the middle of the ocean on Shabbos, and then it comes into port on Shabbos. Now what? Are you allowed to then disembark and go on your way? Or, you know, that's where the similar situation comes up with a plane. So that's a twist on this whole set, and it's actually a fairly complicated set of laws.
So you don't get down the harbor?
Yeah, well, if it does come into port, and now what? Right, you're in the harbor. What do you do?
Right.
Okay. At any rate, the Jews were admonished for not having kept Shabbos, and then Hashem says, "Look, I gave you the Shabbos," and they kept it. So why was Moshe included in this admonishment of Hashem that they didn't keep Shabbos? Why would Moshe be included?
Maybe the buck stops.
Okay, so that's always the case. The leader is always implicated no matter what happens. But here our sages tell us that we can actually find where Moshe was a little bit at fault.
Because he didn't tell them beforehand.
Okay, so...
He didn't tell them, don't go out. He just said they won't see any.
Okay. Our sages say, though, that when the Jews came to Moshe on Friday, because they had collected double mud, and they said, Moshe, what happened? We see that Moshe had not yet told them about Shabbos. They had learned about Shabbos back in Marah. They had learned about Shabbos. But he had not yet told them the laws of the mun regarding Shabbos. He had not yet told them that you're going to get double mun on Friday and it's not going to fall on Shabbos. That he had not told them. Hashem told this to Moshe earlier in the week. But Moshe waited and didn't tell it to them until Friday. Now, why did Moshe not tell it to them until Friday? Evidently, Moshe felt that the best way for the Jews to learn this would be out of surprise. Moshe wanted the element of surprise. He wanted that the Jews would come home on Friday after collecting the mun, and then they would measure it, they would take the volume of what they collected, and realize, 1 second, we have double what we normally get. We usually get 5 omers, now we have 10. What's going on? Moshe, what's happening? So that element of surprise, Moshe felt, would be the best way to educate the Jewish people about the mun and Shabbos. So he would respond. They played into his hands exactly the way he wanted it. Then he would respond, oh, you're right. You got double mun. I'm glad you noticed because Hashem is giving you double for tomorrow. Tomorrow there won't be any mun and you can leave this over till tomorrow and this will be your mun for tomorrow. It's special because it's Shabbos. That's what Moshe planned and that's what happened. But Hashem didn't want Moshe to do that. Hashem wanted Moshe to tell the Jews in advance, no surprises, no surprises. On Sunday, he would tell the Jews, here's what's going to be. The mun falls every day. You're not allowed to leave it over. You eat it on that day. On Friday, you will get double mun. And that's because the second portion is for Shabbos. Because Shabbos, it's not going to fall. And you can and should leave over the double portion of mun, the second portion, until Shabbos, when you leave on Friday. Leave it over Friday night till Shabbos. All of that should have been instructed to the Jewish people at the outset. But Moshe held back. So now, Chazal tell us, our sages tell us, it is because Moshe held back and didn't tell the Jews already on Sunday, that's why he was partially to blame for some of the Jews going out on Shabbos to collect. Because Moshe wanted that element of surprise, therefore he's partially to blame. Now what we have to figure out is, what does one thing have to do with the other? First of all, why did Hashem want it the other way around? Why is Moshe's idea a bad idea? Why was it wrong? I would have thought what Moshe did was pretty smart. If you want people to stand up and listen, then if you shock them a little bit, you'll do a good job, right? People will, oh, they're not going to forget that if something strange happens. But if you tell them at the outset, then maybe they'll get a little complacent, maybe they'll forget. So Moshe wanted to capitalize on the element of surprise. But Hashem didn't like that. Hashem wanted it to be everything spelled out at the beginning. And because he didn't do that, he's partially to blame. What does one thing have to do with the other? Because he didn't tell them at the outset, that's why some people then left it out in the field? Okay. Hashem didn't tell him, say it to them on Sunday. Right. There was some, that's what Herman said before, there really was some leeway, but Hashem did not want him to take advantage of surprise. So this really also fills in a little bit more the same picture of the mun. The goal of the mun was not to catch people. The goal of the mun was not to have some sort of miraculous effect. It wasn't meant to be something which we did because of some sudden realization of, you know, oh, it rotted. Oh, so I better not leave it over. Oh, I got double. Oh, I better leave it over. Hashem wanted it all spelled out, and we would just listen. It's all spelled out for you, Jews. You know exactly what I want. Here's what I want. You collect an omer per person. You don't leave it over till morning. And on Friday, you're going to get double, and you do leave it over till morning. That's it. Just follow the rules. That's what Hashem wanted us to do. And all it would be an exercise in faith. That's it. It's emuna. Hashem said this rule, we do it. Hashem said rule 2, we do that. Hashem said rule 3, we do that. We don't need to find out what are the consequences if we don't keep it. And we don't need to be shocked into keeping it. We just do as Hashem said to do. That's what Hashem wanted out of the mun. And had we been in that mode, evidently Chazal are saying the Jews would have kept it. They would not have tried to show up Moshe. But because, just to use your the way you phrase it, the mun, or at least the purpose of the mun, is being usurped. It's becoming something which is working through shock rather than through pure faith. Then that allows for others to try to manipulate how that shock is going to work. In this case, there were three rules.
Yeah, I know that.
Yeah, so I'm saying three rules are pretty straightforward. And we didn't keep two of them. I want to stress to you that you see how strict Hashem is with us. We didn't keep two of them. How many people didn't keep two of them? A few, a handful, two people, three people, whatever it is, a few people didn't keep two of the laws. Most of the Jews, 99.999% of the Jews, kept all three rules. But it wasn't unanimous. It wasn't 100%. So when that happened, the Jews as a whole didn't do it. Well, they didn't get punished. They didn't get punished. Nothing. They weren't punished over here, but there was a lack. Something was lacking in the mitzvah. And the lesson to be learned over here is that Hashem had three laws, and as we keep saying over here, just keep it. Just keep the laws. Don't get into all this, you know, all these machinations of, you know, well, maybe well, it's the element of the problem. Just keep the law. Right? Now, it's very easy to say. None of us do that. We all have our cheshbonos. We all have our calculations. Oh, this, that, and that. When you strip it all away, Hashem says, I want X, Y, and Z. Do X, Y, and Z. Right? That's it. That's what he wants. So
that's why we have so much problems. Right. I mean, it's hard to keep it.
I know. Believe me, I know.
I can't remember where this allegory comes from, but it's like we're all in a boat, and when one person makes a hole, everybody sinks.
Yeah, that's true. That's why all the Jews have to be. Right? That is true. That is Kol Yisrael Levim Zev Zev, that we're all responsible for that. So now the mun, though, the Jews did keep the next Shabbat. They kept it, and they didn't go out to collect. And now the Torah, starting with Lamed Aleph, start with 31, now gives us a general description of what happened with the mun from here on in. So it says, Vayikru v'Eis Yisrael et Shmo, mun. The house of Israel called its name mun. Now, we know this already. The Jews called it mun on the first day.
Right.
Now, what did mun mean? Who remembers?
Food.
It meant food. On the first day, they saw, they didn't know what it was. So they called it mun. Because they didn't know. They knew it was food, because Moshe said it's going to be food. They didn't know what it was. But here the Torah tells us that name stuck. They didn't give it a new name. It remained mun. As we might have thought that first day where they had no idea what to call it, they called it food. But eventually they would give it a real name. They would give it a real name. Tasty. You know, or
crunchy.
Whatever it is, you know, something like that. You know, from the sky. But they didn't change the name. It remained Mun. So that name they gave it at the outset, it stuck because there really is no better description. It is the quintessential food. It is Mun. There is no food that measures up to Mun. All of the food has some advantages and some disadvantages. Some foods have more advantages than others. Some foods have more disadvantages than others. Chocolate has more advantages than all other foods. No. Some foods are healthier, tastier, are more beneficial than other foods. But nevertheless, all foods have some problem. And Mun was perfect. To the point where the Gemara tells us that Mun, there was no waste product. There was nothing to expel from the body. It was completely absorbed by the body. Every single molecule of the Mun was useful to the body without any waste from the Mun. To the point where the Gemara, in fact, asks the question that later on in the Torah, there is a commandment that one needs to be to respect hygiene when one needs to respect hygiene when one needs to relieve themselves. One needs to keep the camp clean. There is a law like that in the Torah, that one needs to keep the camp clean. That has to do with the fact that if an area is soiled, then one cannot study Torah, one cannot daven. One has to be in a clean place in order to be able to study Torah, to daven, to make a bracha, etc. One can't do that when the area is soiled. So therefore, there's a law to keep the camp clean. The Gemara asks the question that if the Mun didn't produce waste, then when do they have to keep the camp clean? There was nothing to clean up. Everything was perfectly clean to begin with because there was no waste product. So the Gemara has various answers that they may have eaten some other foods that they may have purchased or they may have had or whatever. Or some, like, for instance, the quail, the slav. There are other foods that they may have eaten as well as the Mun. But the Mun was perfect. And it kept the name Mun, which means food, because there is no other food that measures up. This is crucial to remember because we are, unfortunately, later on in the Torah going to encounter a sorry episode when the Jews complain about the Mun, which would seem inconceivable because the Mun is so perfect. But they are going to complain about the Mun. When we get there, we're going to have to understand, what are they complaining about? How could you complain about Mun? And that the answer to that question will be eye-opening. But they can't be complaining about how good it tastes. They can't be complaining about how healthy it is. They can't be complaining about how what's the word we always like to use? No, that it's a stress-free food. Yeah, a stress-free food. You don't have to work for it. Right? So we'll see later what they were complaining about. Yes?
Does that apply to liquid waste also?
Evidently. Which one? About the law that we mentioned?
No, about not having waste.
I don't know. Because they drank water.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know the answer to that question. I imagine that they did not apply to liquid waste, but I don't know for that. I don't know
all
for
right.
sure. Okay. But let's finish the verse, the pasuk. So they called it Mun. Now here we get a little bit more of a description. Remember, we've been piecing together what this Mun might look like. We said it's translucent. We said that it is thin, right? We said that it's not very heavy because it rests on dew and dew covers it. We've had these. So now what? Now it says, V'hu, and it is, Kizera Gad Lavan. It is like this seed called God. This God seed.
Coriander.
Right? Is that what it says over here?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It's like a coriander seed, which is white. The tamo, and its taste, Kitapichis bidvash. Like a wafer.
Cake.
A cake in honey.
Oh, yeah.
Dipped in honey.
I don't know if it's cake fried in honey. Sounds good.
Okay. Okay. Now, the commentaries explain that when it says it was Kizera God, that it was like coriander. So, well, I'll tell you what Rashi says on that. Rashi says the coriander is a round seed. And that's all we're drawing from the coriander. It was like coriander in that it was round. Coriander is not white, but it is round. I have no idea what coriander looks like. But this is what Rashi tells me. Okay, well that we'll get to in a minute. It was round, and that way it was like Zeragad, it was like coriander. And it was white. Not like the coriander. It was white.
Okay.
So it was round and it was white. So we said before that we thought it was translucent. Now the Torah is saying it's not translucent, it's white. But whatever whiteness it was, we're not talking about something white like snow. Because remember that when the dew fell, and then the mun fell on top of the dew, and then a second layer of dew fell on top of the mun, you couldn't see it. It was only when the first layer of dew evaporated, then they noticed the mun. So evidently, the whiteness that the mun is not some type of a striking white. It's not this bright white. But it is a hue of white that, I guess, up against the ground of the desert, you couldn't really notice, especially in the early morning light, until the dew rose. Okay. It was also round. We postulated that it was some kind of a flat, like we said, because the Torah said before, it was like
frost.
So we thought like you're kind of like peeling it off the ground.
Mm-hmm.
Evidently, no, they came in some circular shape. How small or large was it? I don't know. That Torah doesn't say. Just as it was like coriander that was round, doesn't say whether it was a large circle or a small circle, but I would imagine it wasn't this huge circle. If we're comparing it to coriander, it must have been something small-ish, and it was round. So you had these things on the ground that were white, and they were round, they were also flat, and they were also very light. And the Jews would pick them up and collect them, and eventually they would get an omer's worth per person. And it tasted like this. What is it? What is it? It says cake with honey. Okay, cake fried in honey. Cake fried in honey. Okay, so we know that the mun could taste whatever you wanted it to taste like, with some exceptions. We'll learn that later in the Torah. There were some things you couldn't make the mun taste like, but most things you could. And there was a default taste, and the default taste was like a cake fried in honey. To me, that's pretty good.
Yeah.
Okay. So that was the default. That was the default taste, but you can make it taste like you wanted it to taste. There is a Gemara. Some of you mentioned this last time. We should mention it here. That the mun also told you it was your compass for just how righteous were you today. You know, we view ourselves as pretty righteous. Sometimes we do things wrong. We know we do things wrong. We try to, to worm our way out of it. You know, but there is no immediate way of telling whether we are good or bad. We don't get immediate reward for doing good, and we don't get immediate punishment, God forbid, for doing bad. There, you knew by the next morning where you were in terms of God. Because if you were, what's that?
By the way it tasted?
No, by the where. Well, the way it tasted also, but by where you had to collect it. If it was very close to you, if you were very righteous, it landed on your doorstep. If you weren't so righteous, you had to go out a little bit, and if you were really far off, then you had to go out to collect. So Mrs. Kaiser asked last time, how is that possible? I mean, it didn't come with a label on it. You know, whose money is this? So how did that happen? So if it fell on your doorstep.
Right.
We know how it happened.
But it fell everywhere.
Right.
So there would fall on every doorstep.
Right.
Yes.
So the way I understand it is that it had to do with the collection. As you collected it, did you end up with an omer per person?
Right away.
Because the whole thing calibrated itself anyway. So as you're collecting, if you were very righteous, you collected just a little bit, and all of a sudden you saw, hey, I've done. I'm done. I got it. I've got all I need for my household. I must be pretty righous.
but then
the next day, because I was haughty, now I start collecting, hey, what's going on over here? And I got to keep collecting, and then it takes me all morning to finally go out, way out in the fields, and finally find more. So that would indicate that I got to do a little work today and beef up my game in order to get back to where I was yesterday. So that would happen with the mun.
So the Jews checking on each other?
I don't know. Yeah, I mean, it was from another thing that happened with the mun is not the taste, but the preparation. Those who were very righteous, the mun was ready to eat as is. There was no preparation necessary. Just eat it. And then depending on a person's righteousness, it may have needed a little more or a little bit less preparation in the home. That also seemed to fluctuate depending on the person. So there we have some of the Gemaras about the man. The next part, and next week, Mitzvah Hashem, I'd like to, not next week, excuse me, in 2 weeks. We're going to miss next week. I'll tell you why in a moment. But I'd like to finish our discussion of the man. And what we still have is that Hashem says to take a flask and fill it with man for future generations. So we're going to talk about that, Mitzvah Hashem, in 2 weeks. Next week is the Torah Day School main event, and I will be attending that. So we will not have class next week. So the next class is February the
3rd.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.